one of the great segments of our Lord's teaching. Within the brief scope of perhaps 3.5 years, our Lord gave 3 major sermons. The first is probably the most familiar. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a very outstanding piece of Bible doctrine. The second is also quite well known. It is primarily prophetic in its nature. And it is oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse. And it is contained in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. As our Lord stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, he predicted the future of Jerusalem and the nation's history. Now we come this evening to the 3rd major discourse from our Lord's lips. It is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And this is the sermon, if you will, the discourse that our Lord gave to his disciples while they were in the upper room. And that is where we are in the progression of our study on the Lord's life. We have followed him to the very last week. During the last week, we have followed him through his experiences on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We are in Thursday night. We have followed him to the upper room. And in the upper room, we have observed as he has observed the Passover and as he has instituted the Lord's Supper. And now we are going to come to the great upper room discourse. It is contained in the Bible in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And in the harmony of the gospel, it is in paragraphs 149, 150, and 151. Now, because Dr. Bloom is teaching John's gospel here in the chapel on Sunday morning, and in due course, we'll come to this in detail, our purpose this evening is to survey the sermon. And so what we would like to do is to give you an overview of what our Lord does in this upper room discourse. We are going to stop at one or two of the most interesting and sometimes problematic parts of it. But primarily, what I would like you to do is to have an overview. And let me just say that that is one of the things that I am becoming very concerned about for the ministry at Believer's Chapel. We were very astounded last night with a full house when we got together to study the survey of the Bible. And we are very concerned about the need for this in the lives of Christians. One of the things that disturbs me greatly is that in our detailed exposition of the Scriptures, as we give it on Sunday morning, that we can be inclined to see only the trees and never see the forest. And so what we are wanting to do in conjunction with the detailed study of what that verse means and what that paragraph teaches and how the chapter fits together, in conjunction with that detailed study to complement it, we are going to try to give some synthesis or some overviews of parts of the Scripture. And so that is what I want to do with this. We are going to give you the overview tonight, and then in a few months when Dr. Bloom arrives at this point, he is going to give you the details and go through it in a verse-by-verse way. But it's very important to have this overview. Now, you will note that it is the great Dr. H.A. Ironside who has referred to this as the valedictory address. This is our Lord's great sermon just before he dies. And we are going to find that it is a very crucial sermon in many ways. Let's note that there was a preparation that preceded the sermon. And we have already studied that. First of all, he washed the disciples' feet. Secondly, he dismissed Judas. Now, although we will not develop it in detail, what I want you to note is that in these 2 events that took place early in the upper room experience, you have the balance between practical sanctification and positional sanctification. In the washing of the disciples' feet, there was the truth taught of practical sanctification. They needed to be cleansed from the daily defilement of sin. And that is practical sanctification. But then he dismissed Judas. And he dismissed him because Judas had not had the bath. Judas was not redeemed. He had never had a conversion experience. He was not one of the clean ones. The other 11 were clean. They had been redeemed. They were converted and had been saved. But Judas had never been that. And he was an unbeliever. And so our Lord dismisses Judas so that the 11 believers are left behind. And in doing that, he has established the principle of positional sanctification. So there is a sense in which what our Lord is saying to us in the preceding preparatory incident, that in order to really participate in the truth and the doctrine of the upper room discourse, there needs to be not only positional sanctification, but practical sanctification in the life of the believer. The truths that now are going to be unfolded are for believers, those that have been positionally sanctified through their faith in Jesus Christ. But in order to really participate in these truths, and in order for those to become part of our way of life, there also needs to be that daily cleansing, the practical sanctification, and then the reality of these truths will be ours in our daily life. So the two preparatory incidents are very significant and suggest some of the preparation that's necessary to appreciate the sermon that is going to come. Now he introduces his sermon, and we have already studied this. This is in the last few verses of John chapter 13. He introduces it by telling them, first of all, that he is about to leave. He says, I am soon going to be separated from you. In just a short time, I will leave you. And then he follows that announcement with the new commandment. And he says, a new commandment I am going to leave you, and that new commandment is that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye have love one to another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. So this is the way he moves to the introduction of the sermon. And then he comes to the discourse itself. Now the sermon can be approached from three different perspectives. We can look at it, first of all, from a topical point of view. And as we look at it topically, we can see that primarily what the Lord is going to deal with in this sermon is the new relationship that the disciples now are going to have after his death and during the church age. And he is going to first of all talk about their new relationship with God. They're going to have a very intimate relationship with God, the kind of relationship that no one had in the Old Testament era. As a result of his redemptive work, they were going to become the children of God, and God was going to be their father, and there was going to be a very close family relationship. He is going to then continue and talk about the new relationship that they would have with him. And then he will go on in chapter 15 and into chapter 16 and talk about their new relationship with the world. They are going to be enemies in the world. The world will be hostile against them. And then he concludes his sermon by talking about their new relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so there is a sense in which, as the Lord moves through the sermon, he talks about the new dimensions that will now come to be in four different areas of relationships. They're going to have a new relationship with God, a new relationship with Jesus Christ, a new relationship with the world, and a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. And of course, all of this suggests to us that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to end one era and introduce a new era. And of course, that is the basic concept of dispensationalism. The death of our Lord Jesus ended the old dispensation. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 said that he is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. So when our Lord died, he did bring to an end an era. It was the old dispensation, the old economy. He brought that to an end. He was going to introduce a new dispensation, a new administration, a new economy. And in this new economy, there were going to be some new relationships that believers would now have. So we may also view this upper room discourse dispensationally. And if we were going to look at it dispensationally, then one of the things that we would particularly want to note is that in this upper room discourse, our Lord plants the seeds for the church truth that is going to be expounded by the apostles in the epistles which are still to come. He, for example, talks about the great doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about many aspects of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He develops in tremendous length the idea of the election of the believer. He talks also, or he plants the seed at least, also in relation to the believer and his relationship to the world as a child of God evangelizing the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. He introduces the seed of the rapture. It is in the upper room discourse that our Lord mentions the rapture for the very first time. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now that is the first seed of the doctrine of the rapture. So there are many truths that relate to the church that now are going to be presented in seed form during the upper room discourse. If you were with us in our study last night, then note the analogy. What Genesis is to all of the rest of the Bible, the upper room discourse is to the church era, which was now to be instituted. Both of them are seed plots. The seeds are dropped, and then from that there comes the development of truth and doctrine, which is going to follow. So we also may look at it dispensationally, and one of the beautiful ways of reading this sermon is to look through and find out some of the kernel truths related to the church that our Lord is going to now begin to unfold, and we'll talk about a couple of them tonight. We also may look at it geographically, and this is the way Dr. Robertson looks at it in his Harmony. For example, notice how he introduces paragraph 149. He says, "The farewell discourse to his disciples in the upper room." And that's John chapter 14. Now notice what he says in paragraph 150. "The discourse on the way to Gethsemane." Now he bases that, of course, upon the last verse in John 14. Notice what it says, the last verse, and the very last phrase, "Arise, let us go hence." So at the end of chapter 14, our Lord says to the disciples seated around the table, "Arise, let us go hence." And so Dr. Robinson imagines that our Lord speaks chapters 15 and 16 walking from the upper room toward Gethsemane. And then notice when he comes to chapter 17, he says in paragraph 151, "Christ's intercessory prayer," and he subheads it by saying, "possibly near Gethsemane." So if he is right, and there is some reason for thinking that from the last verse of chapter 14, then what we will see is this, that the sermon begins in the upper room, and our Lord speaks chapter 14 there. And then as they move toward Gethsemane, which will be our study next week, one of the most tender of all studies in the life of Christ, we're going to spend the evening with the Lord in Gethsemane. As he moves toward Gethsemane, the Lord speaks chapters 15 and 16. And then perhaps just as he approaches Gethsemane, there is the intercessory prayer of chapter 17. So we may see the overall view as we move through it from a geographic point of view. Now what we want to look at, first of all, thinking of it from the point of geographic point of view is this, that there is a major contrast between chapter 14 and chapters 15 and 16. It seems that just from the two geographic locations that there is a distinction. Chapter 14 is given in the upper room. Chapter 15 and 16 on the way to Gethsemane. So there is a division in the sermon. And what we would like to do is just to compare and contrast chapter 14 and chapters 15 and 16. And we'll do it from several points of view. First of all, of course, from the location. Chapter 14 was given in the upper room, and chapter 15 and 16 en route to Gethsemane. What about the audience? Well, of course, the audience is the same. In chapter 14, it is the 11 believing disciples. And en route to Gethsemane, it is also the 11 believing disciples. But there is a major change in style. The style of chapter 14 is dialogue. The disciples ask questions, and the Lord answers them. Let's just note what it happens. Slip back in chapter 14, paragraph 149. And although it's not connected, it's not contained in this paragraph, you will note that the dialogue really begins when Peter asks his question at the end of chapter 13 of John's Gospel about, what do you mean, Lord? You're leaving us. Why can't we follow you? Where are you going? Why cannot we follow you? And so Peter asks the question, and the Lord answers. And his answer carries on into the first part of chapter 14. And then notice how verse 5 begins. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And our Lord answers Thomas's question. And then verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord answers Philip's question. And then notice how verse 22 begins. Judas, not Iscariot, said unto him, Lord, what is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And so the Lord speaks to his question. So what happens then in chapter 14 is a dialogue. Our Lord speaks to the disciples, they ask questions, he answers the questions. And it appears to be a very informal thing as they are seated around the Last Supper table. But in chapter 15 and 16, there is a monologue. The disciples do not ask any questions. There is no response from them. He is sermonizing. He is speaking. And he is going to take them through some very important material on his trip to Gethsemane. There is a difference in the pronouns. The key pronoun in chapter 14 is I. The key pronoun in chapters 15 and 16 is you. And so he is the center of what he is saying in chapter 14. The focus is upon himself. But now en route to Gethsemane, he changes and puts the focus upon the disciples. And you will note, if you read chapter 15 carefully, that 22 times he says ye, 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 ye. So there's a major difference between these two segments of the sermon. What's the basic difference? Well, thematically, the difference is simply this. In chapter 14, our Lord is going to teach them the grace of God in their life. Essentially, what God has done for them, what God will do for them. And he is unfolding some of the great mysteries and marvels of the grace of God on behalf of the disciples. And he is going to move through one aspect after another of what God has done and will do in the future for them. But then when he comes to chapter 15 and 16, he changes it around and he places now upon the believers a responsibility. And to them he says, now this is what you need to do and ought to do in response to the grace of God. And of course that is a beautiful concept for us to realize. It is the relationship that always exists in the Word of God, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It is the fact of God's grace at work in our lives, and then in response to that grace, our responsibility. That is what happened in the Old Testament. It was by God's grace that Israel was redeemed from the land of Egypt. And God sovereignly and graciously moved on them, and he redeemed them from their bondage in that land. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai. And they recognized their obligation to God. And that is why they said at Mount Sinai, all that the Lord says we will do. That was their genuine response to the grace of God. Now that same thing applies in the New Testament. The verses are so familiar. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, because of the grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so Romans chapter 12 presents exactly the same relationship in view of the grace of God that is at work in our lives. This is how we ought to be living. And that's a very important principle for us to understand. God calls upon us to respond to His grace. His grace is bestowed upon us freely. It is not in response to our worth. It is not in response to our goodness. It is a sovereign act of God. God bestows grace upon us, the health and strength to be here tonight, the homes, the clothes, the job. It is God's grace. The forgiveness of sin, our salvation, the dwelling of the Spirit of God, it is God's grace. And as a believer grows to appreciate the grace of God, there will be an increased dedication in the life of that believer. And that is exactly the relationship that the Lord is developing in this sermon. The grace of God and the responsibility of the believers. Now, the purpose. And it's this that is going to be the springboard for what we want to develop. The basic difference in the purposes is this, that in chapter 14, our Lord is endeavoring to comfort the disciples. And in chapters 15 and 16, He is sermonizing to instruct the disciples. Now, do understand this basic difference between the two segments of the discourse. He is first of all then going to comfort them, and then He is going to instruct them. Now, what we want to do is to look first of all at the comfort section. And so we're going to turn to chapter 14, paragraph 149. And in this paragraph, recognize that what our Lord is doing is moving to comfort the disciples. Now, that is suggested for us by the way He begins the chapter. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. When our Lord said, let not your heart be troubled, He was speaking to a little band of very distressed disciples whose hearts were tossed and torn and very, very troubled. The cause of the anxiety was obvious. He had just said, I am about to depart, and you are not going to be able to follow me. They did not know where He was going. They did not understand what He meant. Their entire dream was now about to end. The bubble was just about to burst. Their king, the Messiah, going to leave them, and they couldn't follow Him. And they were greatly distressed, very agitated in their hearts, deeply disturbed in their souls. They were anxious. And when our Lord spoke to these disciples in this situation, He was speaking to representatives of the church and put His finger at this point on the number one killer of Christians down through the centuries of church history. That number one killer, you see, is heart trouble, but a very particular part or aspect of heart trouble. It's anxiety, stress, that anxious heart, that very disturbed spirit. You know, it has tremendous physical implications in our lives. Dr. McMillan has written his book entitled None of These Diseases. And in that book he asks, what percentage of a physician's practice is made up of patients whose symptoms and bodily diseases are caused by emotional turmoil? How many do you think? I wonder what percentage. Well, one of the recent surveys in this very area among medical men in America concluded, and this was written in one of our national magazines, that 2/3 of the patients seen by physicians in America have symptoms caused or aggravated by mental distress. That's remarkable. At the turn of the century, the focus was upon bacteria in medical research. But today, the focus is upon stress, mental stress, and its effect upon a person physically. Very interesting, I read just recently that there is an experiment in connection with animals that has indicated that certain bacteria can produce or cause a disease in animals only when the animal's resistance has been lowered by stress. Isn't that remarkable? I wonder if that's true in your life as a believer. I wonder if the stress of daily living has that kind of effect on your life that it so lowers your resistance that certain bacteria can breed and cause disease in your body. Now, that is a fact with animals, and one wonders just what effect this really does have in the life of a believer. In Dr. McMillan's book, he goes on to list 35 common diseases. They're specific disorders which are caused directly by anxiety in the life of people. And so there is no question that your physical well-being is directly traced to anxiety in many respects in your life as a Christian. But there's the other dimension, of course. John Wesley is reported to have said that he didn't know which dishonored God more, to worry, which of course is to doubt God's love or care, or to curse and to swear. I wonder what it is that dishonors God more. Now that's rather a frightening thing, to take God's name in vain and to curse. Did you do that today? Oh no, wouldn't do that. Did you worry today? Well, don't raise your hand. Did you worry today? I wonder which dishonored God more, your worry or your anxiety, or taking the name of your God in vain. Because you see, when we are filled with anxiety, we are doubting his love and his care and his providence and his wisdom. So the Lord is speaking to some disciples who are facing a very common problem amongst us. And he is going to move now to somehow minister as the great physician to their deep physical and spiritual need, the problem of anxiety in their life. Now, what is he going to do? Well, let's look what he does as he moves through the chapter. He is going to deal with them and move to bring them great consolation. You will note that he first of all says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." So he begins by appealing to them in verse 1, and the appeal is, trust me. Don't you think that's exactly what he's saying? He's saying, trust me. You believe in God, don't you? Why, of course I do. Well, now believe in me. Just trust me. I've said I'm going to depart. I've said that you cannot follow me. I know that your plans are beginning to crumble. But just trust me, won't you? Of course, in saying this, he puts himself on an equality with God. Here is one of the incidental or subtle claims to deity on the part of our Lord. But the practical thrust is, he is saying, I am equal with God. And I am the one who does all things well. I am the one who has perfect control of every circumstance. I am the one who has made no mistake, and I'm surely not going to start with a nobody like you. Just trust me, he said. Why don't you just trust me? And so that is the first move to appeal to them and to bring consolation to their troubled hearts. Then he goes on and he gives them a word of assurance. We're not going to develop this in any detail, but let's just note how he moves through. In verse 2, the word of assurance is this: "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." What a wonderful word of comfort and assurance to them. And then he moves on and encourages them in verse 3 when he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And what wonderful words of encouragement this must have been to the disciples. This, of course, is my favorite passage to speak on at a funeral. Wonderful words of encouragement to an anxious, troubled heart. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again. I'll receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. And down through the centuries, these verses have brought consolation and peace to many, many troubled hearts. He moves on then to give them a beautiful promise in verse 4. And the promise is this. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And then in verse 6, the word of assurance. And this is the way I understand this very crucial verse. When he said to them that he was going to go and gone, the response of Thomas was, how can we know the way? And the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that verse, of course, is a beautiful gospel text. Because what it declares is that Christ is the only way to God. He is the only way to heaven. This text immediately eliminates every other person, and it eliminates every other religious system. He said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. It destroys the common doctrine that is about us today, that all that really matters is that you're sincere. If you be very sincere in what you're believing, you'll make it there. We're all going to the same place, we're just taking different roads, that's all. And you'll be very sincere and you're all right. Now the Lord says that is not true. He says there is only one road, there is only one gate, there is only one way. And the only person, my friend, that you'll ever see God's heaven, the only person that shall ever be with God forever and ever is the person who has come to God by believing personally in Jesus Christ and depending upon his work on the cross alone for his salvation. That is the only person that will be in heaven. If Christ is to be believed, and if the words of the Bible mean anything, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It destroys all of our efforts, eliminates all of human merit. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, who, of course, has died for our sins. And because he has satisfied God through his death, he is the one who is eligible to forgive our sins and to give us an entrance into God's heaven. So for many, of course, this has been a beautiful gospel text. But the disciples had already done that, you see. They had believed in him. So for them, it was a word of assurance. He said, there is only one way. I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. They said, well, we believed in you. And so for the disciples, I think it was a real word of assurance. Because they had believed in him, and he is the way, then they are on their way to God's heaven. So I see that as a beautiful verse of assurance for the disciples. He goes on and ignites them in verse 12, and let's read what it says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Greater in quantity, because he, of course, only had a very brief ministry. Greater in quality, because they would be doing spiritual work as well as the miracles that he had been performing. And then he excites them in verses 13 and 14. And notice what he says. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If she shall ask me anything in my name, that will I do. And so this must have been a great word for the disciples who were now going to be left alone and who were very anxious under the circumstances. Well, then, of course, he concludes that sermon, or that part of the sermon, chapter 14, by giving them some very, very pointed promises. And those promises are all in relation to the Holy Spirit who is going to come. And so he moves now to encourage them. And notice the point. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to bring peace to their very troubled souls. And he does it by giving to them the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll note that he really is going to deal with the Holy Spirit from three different perspectives. Notice, first of all, that he promises him to come as the Comforter, and that is presented to us in verse 17. He says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." Now, will you underline that in your Bible, if you underline your Bible? That is a crucial phrase. Another Comforter. He is going to give you another Comforter. Now, the first thing that I want to point about that is that the word another is very significant. In the Greek language, there are two words for another. One means another of a different kind. And the other word means another of the same kind. If you were going to come to me and say, "I'm going to go and buy another car," I would not know which of the two you meant. I would not know whether you meant that you were going to go and buy another Chev like the Chev that you have now, or that you're fed up with General Motors and you're going to go and buy a Ford from now on. I would not know what you meant, but a Greek would know. If you had said it in the Greek language, they would have known exactly, because you would have used a word which meant either another of the same kind or another of a different kind. Now, when the Lord spoke in this verse, he said, "I am going to send you another of the same kind." And so what he does by the choice of his word is clearly speak and testify to the deity of the Holy Spirit. The one who is going to come is going to be another of the same kind. I am God. He has made many claims to that in his earthly ministry. Now he has said another of the same kind is going to come. He is not going to be any less than me. He is not going to be an angel. He is not going to be an influence. He is going to be God. Another of the same kind. So here is a very clear testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit. But then he also says that he is going to send another Comforter. And the word comforter in the Greek text really means one who comes and stands alongside you in a time of need to help you. You could use the word a helper, if you like. And sometimes when I preach on this, I use the word a strengthener. And that's really the thrust of it. Someone who comes along and stands beside you in a time of need and puts an arm around you and just gives you that little needed strength that you need. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit was going to do, said the Lord. I'm going to leave you. And I know that you're going to be very lonely without me. And I know that you're going to face great persecution and many very difficult decisions. But he says, I'm going to send another comforter. Someone who will stand right beside you. Someone who will have a divine arm around you to strengthen you and to help you and to encourage you and to just be your helper in the ministry that I am leaving with you. So this must have been a great word of encouragement to the disciples. By the way, the word that is translated comforter here is the same word that is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it is translated advocate. Now, isn't that interesting? Who is our advocate? Who? Jesus Christ. Where? At the right hand in heaven. Tonight, my dear friend, you've got two comforters. Two people standing at your side to help you. One is in heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. One is on earth. And that is the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God to represent your case before God. The Holy Spirit is at your right hand to represent God's case to you. And so there's a beautiful interplay in this word as you see what the Lord has been doing with the disciples to this time now coming to an end. But he has gone to heaven and he's still doing it up in heaven. But in his departure, he says someone else who's going to come and he's going to stand by your side and he is going to be your helper. And it's a great thing to realize that that's exactly what you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ. We've got one who is right by us to help us, to give us the strength and the courage and the grace that we need in every circumstance of life. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 17. He is not going to only be our comforter, but he is going to come and he's going to indwell us, says the Lord. Notice verse 17. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it believeth him not, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, for he abideth with you, and shall be, underline that phrase, in you. He shall be in you. Now notice a major change. He is with you, but he shall be in you. Now this is the first indication in the scriptures of the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He came upon them to enable them to do a certain work, and then he left them. That is, of course, why David prays after he has committed his sin, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That is what happened in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came and left to enable believers, and then it left. And that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But now the Lord says in the new dispensation, in the dispensation of the church, he who has been with you is going to be in you. And that is what happened as of the day of Pentecost. With the coming of the Spirit of God, he now is in believers. I understand the Bible to teach that he indwells every believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit tonight, you are not a believer. You are not one of God. If you conversely are one of his, then you have the Holy Spirit. And that possession became yours at the moment of your conversion. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us that he is with us and he seals us until the very day of redemption. And so he will be with us permanently. He does not come and leave. When you sin, he does not depart from you. He remains in you permanently. It is until the day of your redemption. He is the seal of God's property. And so the very fact that the Holy Spirit is in you tonight is the seal in you that you belong to God. And if we may put it in a very common way, as God looks down tonight upon us, he sees those who have the seal of his property, seal of his ownership, and those who do not have that seal. It is like I came from a part of the country where there was a lot of lumbering done. And down the river, very close to our home, they used to float the timbers that would be cut up the river. And as we would walk along the side of the river, we could pick out which of the companies each of these timbers belonged to. When a boom would come down, we could take our children and look at it and say, this is going to the E.B. Eddy Match Company, which had a big plant just down there. And the way we knew, right at the end of that big timber, there was a seal. A big sledge had marked an imprint, and that was the seal of ownership. That timber belonged to them. Now, you see, when you became a believer, God the Holy Spirit came in you. And that is the seal. It is the seal of ownership. And Ephesians 4:30 says that you are sealed until the day of redemption. So he is not only in every believer, but he is in every believer permanently. And that speaks of our eternal salvation, guaranteed by the work of Christ, but sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is telling the disciples something beautiful. After I leave, someone is going to come who is just like me, another just like me, God himself, and he's going to dwell in you, and he's going to be with you permanently. And there's a beautiful word of encouragement to the disciples. And then last of all, he says in verse 26, that he who is going to come would teach them. Verse 26 says, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. And that was also going to be a great encouragement to the disciples. So as I understand chapter 14, what our Lord is doing is he is encouraging the disciples. He is comforting them in the face of their deep anxiety. Now, when you come to chapters 15 and 16, he is going to instruct them. I am going to leave you shortly. Now, I have some instructions for you. And so he's going to instruct them and give them instructions in connection with four major things. And let me just mention the four, and then I want to take a few moments to talk about one of them. First of all, he is going to give them instruction concerning fruitfulness in their life as believers. And then he is going to give them instruction concerning witnessing in chapter 15, verse 18, through chapter 16, verse 11. And then he will give them some instruction concerning the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's in chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And then he will conclude by giving them instruction concerning joy and the secret of joy in the life of a Christian, and that is in chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. But now what I would like to do is take 5 minutes or so just to point out some facts concerning the aspect of fruitfulness. What the disciples were very concerned about, of course, was the fact that now they were going to be left entrusted with a ministry. The question is, how can one be fruitful? And so in chapter 15, the first few verses, our Lord deals with the question of fruitfulness. Let me just read it and point out some of the things that are involved. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Then he moves on to say, and every branch in me. All right, let's just stop there to note that here now he is going to give us an image. The imagery is that of the vine and the branches. He is the vine and every branch in me. And that would suggest, of course, the believer. So the branch that is in view is a believer because he is in Christ. Every branch in me. And that can mean only that the believer, or that the branch, rather, is a believer. Now he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. What does he mean when he talks about fruit? Well, of course, the fruit in view here could be several things. It could be, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. It could be that fruit that is in view. It could be, of course, the fruit of service, because your service for the Lord is also part of your fruit-bearing in your Christian life. It could be righteousness, the very righteousness of your life. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 11 that God allows discipline into the life of a believer in order that it may cause to develop in our lives the fruit of righteousness. That is godly living. And so the godly life of a believer can be fruit to the glory of our Lord. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we talk of the fruit of our lips, which is what? The fruit of our lips, even praise to his name. So another aspect of fruitfulness in the life of a believer is praise or worship to the Lord. So what we have in view here then is our Lord is a vine. Every believer who is in him as a branch and fruit-bearing involved. Now, there are going to be 4 different branches that the Lord will talk about. The first branch is a fruitless branch. In verse 2, and every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Now, in my estimation, that is a very unfortunate translation. The verb that is used here by our Lord could have 2 possible meanings. It is a possible translation, but the more appropriate translation, and the one that is accepted by many Bible students today, is rather than take away, rather the idea of lifting up. And that is the way the verb is translated on many occasions in the day in the New Testament. The idea of lifting up rather than taking away. And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. It's the same verb. So what the Lord, I think, has in view here then is this. The believer that does not bear fruit, what the Lord does as the one who is concerned about him and so on, is he nourishes him, he encourages him, he lifts him up, he bears him up in order that he might develop and grow some fruit and produce some fruit for the Lord. So the first picture I see here is the fruitless believer who is being nurtured and encouraged and helped by the ministry of the Lord through his word and through other believers in order that the believer will begin to bear some fruit for him. Now there's another kind of branch. It says in verse 3, "And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." And so the second branch then is a fruit-bearing branch. But what he does with the fruit-bearing branch is he cleanses it. Now it would seem to be possible then for this branch to bear more fruit. So I have called this the feeble branch. It is bearing fruit. But it is not bearing fruit at its total potential. And so then comes the ministry of the Lord cleansing it, purifying it, sometimes through discipline, sometimes through the ministry of the word, but always in order that it will bear more fruit. And so for the feeble branch, the one who's just bearing a little bit of fruit, the Lord works in his life in order to cultivate him so that he will bring forth more fruit. And then in verse 4, there is the fruitful branch. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in me, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing." It is this verse that is such a crucial verse in the life of a believer. Abiding in Christ is the secret of fruit bearing. And that abiding in Christ is that state of perpetual, unhindered fellowship with the Lord. So that my fellowship with him is an intimate, progressive, perpetual relationship. And as I am in perfect fellowship with him, just like a branch is in the vine, then he is working through me and supplying that which is necessary in my life that I may produce much fruit. So the Lord is giving to the disciples here then the first great seed truth, or the first great seed in relation to the truth of walking in the light and being in fellowship with him as the secret of fruit bearing. But then there's the last branch, and this is the problematic one. In the last part of verse 5 and in verse 6, it says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, I do not understand the Lord to be speaking here of the fall-away doctrine or the fact of a believer losing his salvation. Now, this is the way this phrase is often understood. The branch that does not abide in Christ, the branch that gets out of fellowship with him, the branch that sins, then that branch is going to be cast off, and it will be burned, it will be sent to hell, and the person who was a believer loses his salvation because he did not abide in Christ. Now that, in my estimation, is in total contradiction to the teaching of the New Testament. The Lord clearly taught that salvation was a work of God's grace, not a work of human merit. It is by grace, lest any man should boast. Salvation is dependent upon the work of Christ, not upon your work. My friend, you have nothing to do with the fact that you are a believer today. It was an act of God's sovereign election and an act of God's sovereign grace. He gave you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It was a work of God. Salvation does not depend upon our work, upon ourselves. It depends upon God. It is a work of God's grace. So I do not understand this to refer then to the loss of a person's salvation. What I think is in view here is this, that a man who does not abide in Christ who therefore becomes a barren branch, is cast aside. He is, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he becomes a castaway. He is put on the shelf. As far as the service of the Lord is concerned, as far as activity in the service of God. Now that is a picture that is oftentimes pictured in the New Testament. The believer who is barren, eventually is set aside by God. So God says, I will not use you, I cannot use you, and I am going to set you aside as a fruit-bearing branch in my service and in my ministry. Now, I want you to notice something that was very important. Notice how he speaks in verse 6. He says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them. Now, have you noticed that difference? They gather them. Who? They gather the branches. And they cast the branches into the fire, and the branches are burned. So you must understand that what our Lord says here is this, that the branch, that the believer who becomes barren is cast aside, becomes useless to me, just as useless as a branch in a vine that is not bearing forth fruit. And what does the vine dresser do? He takes that vine, that branch, and he casts it aside, and then men come along and they gather those branches and they put them in the fire and they burn the branches. Why? Because those branches are useless. They are not going to bear fruit, and they burn the branches. So he is not talking about the believers who have lost their salvation being gathered up and cast in the fire of hell and burned. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the branches of the vine that are cut off in the vineyard are gathered up and are thrown in a fire and are burned up by the vine dresser because they're useless, they're not bearing any grace. Now the analogy is simply this, that the believer who does not bear fruit under the ministry of the Lord in his life, he does not respond to the discipline, he does not respond to the word of God, that believer is as useless to God in the service of the Lord as a barren branch is on a vine. And that branch is so useless that if they just cut them off, put them in fires, and burn them up, because they're utterly useless. That is how useless a believer is to the Lord in the service of God when he does not abide in Christ and does not therefore bear fruit for him. So the Lord is talking then about four branches. And of course, the challenge to you and to me this evening is, in which category do you fall? Are you a fruitless branch? Perhaps just a real young Christian. And maybe the thing the Lord is doing in your life is working to cultivate you so that you will become a fruit bearer. Through the ministry of the word, that is why you need to respond to the teaching that you receive. And that is why you need to be under the teaching of the word. It's the Lord nurturing you. It's the Lord working in your life. Perhaps he is at this point in your life disciplining you. And you are experiencing the discipline of God in your marriage or in your business or in your physical well-being, in some area of your personal life. And you recognize tonight that that is the discipline of God. My friend, let me tell you, that's God working in your life in order to take you from being a feeble branch into becoming a very, very fruitful branch so that you'll bear more fruit. And if you want to become a much fruit-bearing branch, then the secret is to abide in him so that his energy and his wisdom and his power and his strength is flowing through you. And it is he that is working his life out through you. Have you learned that secret? Without him, I can do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. But with him, I can do all things. With him, I shall prevail. And through the dark, stormy waters, in perfect peace, I'll sail. Without him, you can do nothing. The most tragic person of all, of course, is the barren branch, the one who is the believer. But the one who has not responded to the discipline of God, the one who has not responded to the word of God, the one who has closed his heart to God and stands in rebellion against God, that is a tragic state. And it is that person who the Lord looks upon this evening and says, my dear child, if you continue in that state, I am going to have to put you on the shelf. And I won't be able to use you to speak to your children or to teach that Sunday school class or to have that witness in your office. I'll not be able to use you anymore. You'll become a castaway. You'll be put on the shelf as far as service goes. You'll become useless to me. What a tragic state. Because, of course, in that state, the believer has no opportunity to respond to the grace that God has shown to him. And that is what every believer wants to do above all else as he comes to appreciate the grace of God at work in his life. So may the Lord challenge our hearts this evening and help us to examine our lives as to which of these four branches represent us before him. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close in prayer. Now, our Father, we do ask this evening that in the quietness of this moment, thou wilt speak to our hearts. We thank thee, Lord, that the relationship that has been established between us and thee is such that thou dost supply all that we need in order to be fruitful in our service for thee. And we well recognize tonight that the degree of our fruitfulness depends upon our fellowship with thee. And so we ask that thou help us to keep short accounts with thee as we go through the day. We ask tonight that thou wilt stir each of our hearts, and whatever it may be in our lives this evening, that cause us to be out of fellowship with thee, not abiding in him. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will give us the grace and the wisdom to confess it and to forsake it, that we may be abiding in him, and so that his grace may flow through us, and that we may tonight and tomorrow bear much fruit for him. Do bless thy word now in each of our lives, for we ask it in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, next week in our study, we are going to come to Gethsemane, one of the most beautiful stopping places in the life of our Lord. So we invite you to come back and study with us Gethsemane, the end of the Lord's Prayer, the very difficult interpretation of the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. We're going to take 5 or 6 minutes for some questions. If you can stay with us, then we want you to do so. If you cannot, then do feel free to leave. But we want to just open it up now and give you an opportunity to interact with any of the things that we've said or any questions that you may have raised. Yes. Can I hear you, Ursula? The fourth, yes. Yes. The question is concerning the fourth believer, the branch that is put on the shelf, the castaway. The question is this in relation to time? In time, will the Lord take him away and take him home to heaven? Is it the sin unto death? Now, I don't think that it is a sin unto death. The Apostle John says that there is a sin unto death. Now, that sin leads to death. So,